Our Father, we just come before you and pray that you would take Zechariah and open our eyes and help us to see your heart and your will. Help us, Lord, to align ourselves with you and what you're doing and what you are accomplishing. And Lord, I pray for those that might even be present here this morning who indeed are carrying a heavy load. Lord, may they find in the words of your book the encouragement they need to know that you are the God who does not give up. And you are always working, sometimes in ways we can't begin to understand, but you are always working. So now, Lord, take us into your word and teach us through the book of Zechariah. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Zechariah is a long, it's a complicated book. And it's so complicated that what I've done for you this week is I've given you an outline of the book on the backside of your notes. So if you haven't already turned it over, you're going to turn it over and you're going to see a massive amount of information, at least it might seem so at first. And so my point today, or I'm making the point, that Zechariah can be broken down into these three principal parts. That the first part are eight visions that express the plan of God. And we're going to cover those first. Then comes four messages that explain the requirements of God. And then finally, two oracles that take a look at the work of the Messiah. And that's how Zechariah's book seems to be broken down. It's actually a complex book, and so it's really a challenge for us today to try and take a whole book in one week, but hey, we did Jeremiah, we can do Zechariah. And so let us begin. Let me just read the little overview paragraph at the top. Zechariah lived at the same time as Haggai and served the remnant who returned to Judah after the captivities. He was a priest, and he exhorted the people to personal godliness. And so one of the things that we want to look at is Roman numeral 1, God will restore all things to their rightful places. And that's one of the things that Zechariah communicates with these eight visions. So let's just begin with one of them. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, and I want to begin at verse 8. This is one of his visions. We won't look at all of them. We'll just pick a couple of them out. So we're in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking to me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. So the first vision begins with these multicolored horses and the myrtle trees, and the Lord used them to patrol the earth and find out that basically the earth was at peace. But the remnant in Jerusalem who are struggling to eke out an existence and rebuild the nation that has been so shattered are crying out, but Lord, what about Jerusalem? And God's testimony through Zechariah is, he has not forgotten Jerusalem. He's going to comfort his city. He's going to stretch a measuring line over Jerusalem and rebuild the city according to his own power and glory. And so it's a word of encouragement to those who are defeated, if you will, and discouraged by the circumstances in which they find themselves. So God is bringing his message of hope to those in the land. Take the chapter 2. And we'll just look at another one of these visions. Verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now God even ups the ante. He says, not only am I going to rebuild Jerusalem, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem so great and so large because it won't even have walls around it, because the walls wouldn't be able to contain everything that I am going to bless the city with. And it wouldn't need the walls anyway, because I am going to be the walls of Jerusalem. I will protect the city. Now, this has actually never been completely fulfilled. God has reestablished his people in Jerusalem, but it never has this been fulfilled to the extent that it's revealed here in Zechariah. So those folks who are looking at the shambles of a city that had once been glorious receive this encouraging remark from Zechariah that God knows and has a plan for what he's going to do. Well, we'll look at one more in chapter 4. This is the one with the golden lampstand, chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, well, I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps. Verse 3, also two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. Verse 4, then I said to the angel who was speaking, what are these? Verse 5, so the angel said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, I don't. Verse 6, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, if you remember Zerubbabel, I'll remind you. You remember Zerubbabel from last week, because we were talking about Haggai, and Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. So this small remnant, having come back to the promised land and attempting to reestablish the nation, has a governor, and his name is Zerubbabel. And so Zechariah is saying that Zerubbabel is the one who's going to be encouraged, and he's going to enable to be finished with this job, the temple that needs to be built. By the time that Zechariah places that last stone on the top, he's going to be able to cry out grace, grace to it, because it was the power of God that enabled him to accomplish what it was that he had been called to do. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He's the one who makes the provision of the enabling power and grace. I don't know how much you know about the way lampstands worked back in those days, but they burned olive oil. The lampstand would sit there, would have seven different bowls on it, and the bowls had a pool of olive oil that was led out into a little tube, and then at the end of the tube there would be like a candle flame lit there. And so the olive oil would supply the energy for that flame. But in this picture, not only is the candlestick there, but on either side of it is an olive tree representing sort of a perpetual supply of the olive oil into this stand. So here is the picture that Zechariah is giving to them, is that the means for accomplishing the fulfillment of this temple, the means for accomplishing the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the means for establishing the families and the vineyards and the olive trees and the orchards that are going to be planted is by the Spirit of God. It's not going to be by human power, human effort, but by the work of God as he comes alongside and makes it possible. I think that the olive trees are a picture of these unending input of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his twin roles of king and priest as he makes that available. And so Zechariah says that God wants them to understand that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so The first word that you can write down is we must trust, or we can trust the plan of God. We can trust the plan of God. He is the faithful one. He's the one that we can count upon. You see, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that it's going to be by our own strength or our own power, and so we struggle trying to bring something about that we want. But God says it's not going to be by our strength and power. It's going to be by His work, His Spirit, as He's delivering us. I want to tell you a story about a man whose name may ring a bell distantly, but it's going to be another history lesson. Now, you guys have been very good about studying Old Testament history, so we're going to take a look at some New Testament history in the life of the man named Augustine. Augustine lived a very long time ago, in the 4th century. And Augustine was one of the massive pillars in the Christian faith. Some of the very things that you have as a heritage in Christianity are due to the powerful intellect of this man. He was a great defender of Christianity against all of the errors that were creeping up. You see, Christianity was really in its infancy in those first 3 or 4 centuries, and so many deviations and variations were attacking the truth, the core of it. And Augustine was one of those massive minds that just helped direct the path to truth. Augustine's influence on the church extends right to this day, but for 1,000 years he was a pillar in the Christian faith, and his books are continuously read to this day. But he didn't begin that way. Augustine actually was born into a family with a pagan father and a Christian mother. And Augustine, as a young man, chose dad's route, and he became a very immoral and free-living individual. He was constantly trying to get close to young women and take advantage of them. He was mischievous and mean, sometimes for no other purpose than just to be a rebel. He recalls a time in his childhood when he and his buddies would sneak into a pear orchard, a man's livelihood, and steal the pears, not to eat them, just to throw them to the pigs, to do it because it was wrong, for no other motive. Well, Augustine was a very bright boy, and he went on to get his education, and he went to North Africa and to Carthage, and there he studied philosophy, and he became one of the defenders of this error that was attacking Christianity. And his mother, whose name was Monica, kept praying and praying and praying and praying for her son. The years would go by, and you could hear a mother's prayer as she cried out to the Lord for the change of heart in her son and seeing him actually become an enemy of the very faith that she held so dear. Augustine had an opportunity to go to Italy, and his mother made a special trip to where Augustine was staying to plead with him not to go to Italy, because she believed that if he went to Italy, the debauchery there would take him to the very bottom. And she begged him not to go. And Augustine sent her home saying, "You may go home, Mom, resting assured tonight that I'm not going to go to Italy." And as soon as she left, he boarded a boat and headed to Rome. When he got to Rome, he fell under the teaching of Ambrose and came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, God did not answer Monica's prayer, "Lord, keep him from going to Italy," because he was going to answer the deeper prayer of what she was crying out for, of bringing him to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes God doesn't answer the prayer that's right on the tip of your tongue, because you may be praying with all the knowledge that you have, but God has more, and He wants to accomplish what's on your heart in a different way. And so like that little remnant gathered in Jerusalem, hearing the encouraging words of Zechariah. Hear what Zechariah says to you as you've prayed and cried out and struggled and wondered, that God is a God of hope and deliverance and encouragement, and he's a God who hears the heart of your prayer, and he may say no to you on this one and no to you on this one, but he has not given up on you, and he hears the heart of what you're asking, and he brings deliverance his way in his time. And to this day, we are the benefactors of this great man, Augustine. Well, Zechariah also had four messages. And this is kind of that other aspect of being a prophet that we've talked about, and I only get to mention it this week and next, because next week we do Malachi, and then we're done. But you remember what the two roles of a prophet are. Hopefully you'll not forget them. He is a job of being a foreteller, where he predicts the future and lets the people know what God's going to do. But he also is a forth teller, where he's the guy who knows right from wrong, and he stabs his bony finger in their nose and he says to them, repent, change, clean up your act, live righteously. And so between these two sections of Zechariah, he sort of shifts in his message. And he now moves from declaring what God's going to do in a prophetic sense to what the people need to do in response to that. And so let's take a look then at chapter 7, his first of four messages on the requirements of God. And I know we're leaving a lot of these out, which is why I gave you the outline, and you can take the outline home and spend some time studying the rest of these messages and their meaning. Chapter 7, I want to pick it up at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you the same thing that the prophets said back when Israel was in its glory. I'm telling you, it's all about your heart. What are you saying in your heart as far as worship? Because he's condemning them or criticizing them. He's saying, why do you fast? What's the motive there? Are you just trying to be a man pleaser? Are you trying to impress people with what you're doing and what your Christianity is all about? Well, it wouldn't be Christianity, it'd be Judaism back then. Or are you true to the Lord in your own heart? I mean, the reality is that the church in America is epidemic with this consumer mentality when it comes to the life of the church. There's folks whose goal is not to say, what's right for my heart? Lord, where do you want me? Lord, what are you leading me to do? Lord, how would you use this message to speak to my heart? But there's those that are sitting there, and just like they would say at a Burger King, well, I just think I like Wendy's better. They're saying the same thing in a church. I don't go to that church. The pews are too hard. I don't go to that church because I don't like the music there. Or I don't go to that church because the pastor's got this really annoying nasal twang when he talks. Well, maybe our new sound system we're getting can fix that. We'll see. Take a look at his second message in verse 8, same chapter. Chapter 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger, the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. So you can picture Zechariah saying to this remnant, he's saying to him, please, don't make the same error, the same sin, the same failure that they made back in those days. and practice justice. Do what's right. There's an integrity of heart issue here. God is not fooled by the facade, by the veneer, by the shell that's put over the top of it. God knows your heart. And Zechariah is saying, be kind to the orphan. Take care of the widow. Look after justice and do the things that are right. And he would say that to us as well. So point number two, we would say that we must worship from our hearts. That's the kind of people that God would exhort us to be as we study the book of Zechariah, that we're true to the heart of what God's looking for in the worshiper, which is not the game playing or the false front, but the genuine heart that comes before God and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that you've all heard the story of King Tut, because the elements that were recovered from King Tut's tomb have traveled all over the world so people can look at them. When they first discovered the tomb, King Tut's actual chamber itself or tomb was covered with an outer casket or sarcophagus, and then beneath that was another one that was covered with gold leaf. And they removed that, there was another one made of pure gold. And they removed that, there was another one made of more gold yet. And when you finally got your way down to where King Tut himself lay, the body was wrapped in gold, and there was a gold mask that had been placed over his face. But when you removed the mask, and when you removed the gold wrap, inside were old, dry, leathery bones. You know, King Tut in his grave can be a picture of the man or woman who's all about the outside, the crust, the veneer, and not about the heart. But God sees the heart. And Zechariah says to this remnant, God sees your heart, so walk in justice and righteousness and wholehearted devotion to him. Living your life in conformity with his will and his desire. Well, the third thing that Zechariah touches on is that Jesus Christ is the point of decision for every human being. And he has two oracles that explain the work of the Lord. And you can see in your little outline that the two oracles break into the first advent and the second advent. So Zechariah in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the first advent, or when the Lord came in humility. And then the rest of the book is dedicated to the Lord's coming as the conquering king, or his second advent. So let's pick it up in chapter 9. We'll just look at some of these that picture the Lord's first coming. This Zechariah is the place where you would find this familiar verse. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah, now, it's kind of interesting for us when we study a book like that to realize that for Zechariah, everything he's writing about is still future. The first advent and the second advent of the Lord are future to Zechariah. But from where you and I are standing, now the first advent is history and the second advent is still future. So we look back and we know all about riding on the foal of a donkey, on the colt. We know that's exactly what happened when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He rode on the colt of a donkey. It was an extraordinary picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, presenting himself to the nation of Israel in all of his humility. And as he brought himself into the land, he was presenting himself as the one who would redeem, the one who would rescue. And then I'm going to have you turn to chapter 12, and we'll take a look at the second advent, the Lord's return. And in chapter 12, we'll find where the Zechariah makes a prophecy or a prediction about what the events are going to be like when the Lord comes back now to establish his kingdom. Now let's pick it up at verse 2 of chapter 12. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So Zechariah now is looking way into the future. It's even future to us. And he's saying the day is going to come when the nation of Israel is going to be surrounded by those who are hostile and opposed to nations, to the people of Israel. And they're going to want to destroy the people of Israel. And God's the one who's going to step in and come to their deliverance. Okay, anybody have an idea whether we might be getting close to that? Wow, just read the headlines. And all around Israel, we see not only the acceleration or ramping up, if you will, of the hostility and the hateful language. I mean, we now have the president of Iran basically saying that if he could pull the trigger on a nuclear weapon and blow up Israel, he'd do it right now. So the rhetoric is so much more vicious and violent, but we're also seeing a whole new level of cooperation and coordination among those enemies. It used to be that they were diametrically opposed and their own conflicts internally kept them weak. But those conflicts are increasingly being pushed down, and increasingly there's more cooperation. So we see the stage being set for the very thing that Zechariah is saying, that there are enemy nations who are bringing their hostility against Jerusalem. But in the final analysis, the defender of Israel will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he tells us a little bit about how he's going to do that if you want to turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14, he begins to tell us how it is that he's going to make deliverance for them. Look down at verse 4. In that day, 14:4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you, that is the residents of Jerusalem now, will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So the deliverance for Israel is going to be, first of all, when the Lord comes down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be this massive earthquake that splits the mountain, and it's going to provide a sudden way of escape. So the enemies of Israel are going to think they've boxed them in and there's no way they can get away. And phoom, off they can go out the back door created by the Lord. And then the Lord says, and then I'm going to deal with them. And he's going to take care of the vindication of his people. But there's really another fascinating verse. Turn to, same chapter, but look at verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, Zechariah is telling us here that the day is actually coming in the work and providence and deliverance of God, where he is actually going to make it possible for the Jewish people to survive this onslaught of activity against them on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's going to take those people who have been so hostile and so opposed, and he's going to turn them into worshipers of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been following Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whatever system they've been following are going to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're going to realize he is King, he is Lord, he is the great God, and they will serve and worship him. So Zechariah tells us that the time is coming when everyone, well, the time is now when everyone needs to make a choice, and that's our third word. Each one must choose Jesus Christ. You must make a decision. You must decide now what it is you're going to do with Jesus, because the decision has to be made before the judgment comes. The first advent's already happened. The Lord has come. He's ridden on the colt of a donkey, and he's offered himself as the sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The next coming is yet to come, but when he comes, he will be on top of a white stallion, swinging a sword and bringing judgment on the earth. So I don't know about you today, but I want to encourage you to make sure you're ready for that, that you have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are prepared for the coming judgment by inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life and to cleanse you from your sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the scripture says, will be saved. There was an atheist who was giving a lecture on all the reasons why it was foolishness to believe in God. And he lectured for a long time on all of the reasons that he thought were appropriate. And one man sitting at the back of the room was a man who had been a drunk. And he had been marvelously delivered by the power of God. And the man listened to this atheist going on and on and on. And finally he came to the place where he was willing to take some questions. And so the drunk stood up in the back of the room and he began to ask the atheist a couple of questions. While he was talking with the atheist, he was peeling an orange. And as he would peel the orange and open up a slice, he'd put it in his mouth and eat it while the atheist was talking to him. And then he'd ask another thing, and pretty soon he'd finish the orange. And then he said to the atheist, "Let me ask you something. That orange that I just ate, was it good or not?" And the atheist was indignant, and he said, "Well, how in the world would I know? You're the one that ate it, not me." And the drunk said to him, "And so it is with God. You have never tasted him. You have never tried him. And so you have nothing to say about him. I have, and he changed my life." Today is the day of decision. Don't fail to be ready for the return of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Zechariah. It's a tough one to grasp everything that's here, and we don't try and do that in one day, but we can see the bottom line. You are a God who brings incredible hope. Even the people who were at a very low point in their lives, discouraged and frightened by the enemy around them and almost overwhelmed by the task in front of them. Lord, I'm not sure how many here today feel like they're overwhelmed, which ones are carrying a heavy burden. But I pray, Lord, that you would take the encouraging word from Zechariah and press it deep in every heart. You are a God of hope, and you are working. Even if we don't understand it, you are working. And so for that, we praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.